Amen. Well, if you have a Bible this morning, please turn to the book of Obadiah. If you can't find the book of Obadiah, the words are up on the screen as well. We're looking at Obadiah and we're doing the whole book, so verses 1 to 21. This is God's word to us this morning. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed, would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave the gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done it, so it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim, the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Shephard shall possess the cities of the Negeb. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Well, in the year 1871 in the USA, about 10 miles north of Lake Michigan, there was a little town called Peshtigo. Peshtigo was one of those towns that didn't really have a lot going for it. There wasn't a great deal of entertainment, not a lot of stuff to do for the kids. But it did have a booming forestry business. There was deep, dense bush all around Peshtigo as far as you could see. Now, on October the 9th, 1871, the unthinkable happened and the town caught on fire. At first, the flame spread slowly and the fire brigade thought they might be able to sort it out, control the blaze. But as the wind picked up, the whole town was fully ablaze. People described it as a hurricane of fire, a roaring furnace which moved at the speed of a horse, and others described it as the sky itself burning. And if you're caught in that situation, you've got a few different options of what you might try to do to survive, haven't you? Some people said, let's go underground into the shelters, into the wine coolers, into the bomb shelters, all these things which were there from the past. And although the flames didn't reach those people, there was no air left in the shelter because the heat dried up the air and they suffocated underground. Some people said, no, let's run for it, let's go as fast as we can. But if you've seen the speed of a horse, it runs faster than a human. It goes for longer, and eventually the flames overtook those who tried to run away. But there was a group in the middle of Peshtigo who noticed a huge body of water in the lake, and they said, this is probably our best bet to survive. And so with kids strapped to their back and to their shoulders, they went into the middle of the river, and they waited out the blaze for almost 2 days long. And over 1,000 people actually survived. They found the place of refuge, they found the place of safety, and the fire passed them by, even though the water got warm, even though things were uncomfortable there. They'd found the place of refuge in the shelter of the storm. Now, as we come to the book of Obadiah this morning, we read about a different fire altogether, not a fire of combustion this time, but a fire of judgment, which was set to break out against not only the Edomites, but against all people at the end of time. We see a fire here which is ready to reduce people to stubble, which is sent to humble the proud and the arrogant, a fire of judgment which proceeds from the Lord of hosts. And just like in Peshtigo, there was a safe place where people could be safe from the flames. Even so, in our passage, God has made a place of safety to flee to from the flames, to flee to from the judgment. And only those who flee to the place of refuge will be saved. Not those who try and outrun it in their own strength, not those who try and outsmart it in their own wisdom, but those who find the place of safety. Now, Obadiah is the shortest book of the Old Testament. It's your shortest minor prophet, but its message is too important to ignore. It's a small book, but it carries a very important message for us today. So to help us understand what's in the book, to help us get a grasp of it, which I hope we'll do after the sermon, I've got 3 points for us, and these will be up on the screen. Firstly, we'll look at the sentence of God on the Edomites, looking at the judgment of God upon the godless nation of Esau, Edom. Secondly, we'll see the sentence of God on the nations, that God's judgment is actually universal against all who've rebelled against him. And thirdly, we'll see the salvation of God for the believer, how we can find that place of escape today, where that place of escape is, and how we can enter it by faith alone in Christ alone this morning. It's my prayer that we'd see the danger of God's judgment, that we'd see the very real threats the Bible makes about hell, about judgment, and that we'd flee to Christ out of a sense of fear and necessity, as well as glory and love. Both are legitimate reasons for coming to the Saviour of sinners. So with that in mind, then, let's come together firstly today and consider the sentence of God on the Edomites. That the sentence of God on the Edomites. Well, immediately in verse 1, you're told what this book is about, what it's all going to entail. Verse 1 tells us that this book is the vision of Obadiah. And you say, who's that, Luke? Is that some Amish farmer or something like that? Obadiah Springfield? Well, in truth, we don't know much about Obadiah at all, other than the fact he was a prophet who ministered sometime after the Babylonian exile. God had warned his people, if you keep sinning against me, if you keep rebelling, the Babylonians are going to come and carry you off. They didn't repent, they didn't listen to God, and that's exactly what happened. The Babylonians carried them away in captivity and forced them to become their slaves in Babylon. And Obadiah's been sent now to speak a message after that's happened to the people of the nations. Now, the name Obadiah means servant of God in Hebrew, and that's exactly what you're going to see him doing here. He's going to deliver a message which isn't very palatable, which isn't very popular, and yet he does it anyway because he's God's servant and he doesn't fear what men might say or think. Straight away in verse 1, you see who the vision is to as well. Look with me there at verse 1. This is the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord concerning Edom. The nation of Edom, the Edomites, is who the message is to. And again, you might be saying, who are the Edomites? Well, you won't find them today. That's one clue for you. But going back to the book of Genesis, there were two brothers, the two sons of Isaac, Jacob and Esau. From Jacob's line came the people of Israel. That's what God changed his name to, wasn't it? From Jacob came the Israelites. And from Esau's line came the people of Edom. That's what his name was changed to. And the Edomites came from the line of Esau. There are people who didn't get on, or people who are at war with each other. You say, all brothers don't get on. You see that with your own kids. Well, this was worse, wasn't it? Jacob hated Esau. Esau hated Jacob. They fell out. They fell in. It was a mess, wasn't it, in the book of Genesis. And that mess continued all throughout the entire Bible. The Edomites fighting against the Israelites. The Israelites fighting against the Edomites. And even now, all these years later, after the book of Genesis, they're still fighting each other. There's still hatred between the two peoples. But now a judgment's coming against them. Look with me again at verse 1. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise up against her for battle. What's going on? Well, a call has been sent out from God himself to the nation of Edom and to the nations around them, and the nations are going to come against Edom to plunder it, to do battle against it, to destroy it. God is calling Edom to account for her sins. And it meant no mistake about it, when God speaks to a people and says, I'm going to destroy you, I'm going to bring people against you, I'm going to bring you down, that's always bad news, isn't it? It's bad news when God says it, because he's the faithful and true witness. There's a lot of wars and rumors of wars at the minute, isn't there? So I'm going to bomb you, you're going to bomb me. Well, when God says he's going to bring a person down, that's what he means, isn't it? That's what he means. He intends to do exactly as he plans to do. A report has gone out, it's been heard. Bring the nations against Edom. It's something that's going to happen. It's something that will come to pass. And what's God's plan there? Well, look in verse 2 with me. God says to the nation of Edom, behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. Now, as nations, we don't like to be thought of as being very weak, do we? I'm from England, but it prefers to be known as Great Britain, doesn't it? It's great. And Trump's plan is not to make America weak again, is it? It's to make America great again. We like to be thought of as big and great and powerful. But here God says to these people, I'm going to bring you down small. I'm going to humble you. You're going to be despised. Everyone's going to hate you. Everyone's going to laugh at you. You're going to be nothing on the world's stage. And this judgment comes in part from their pride. Look with me at verse 3. It says there, the pride of your heart has deceived you. You live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwellings. You say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. So the Edomites, they lived in caves, they lived in rock dwellings, they were quite a formidable people, quite a powerful nation. And they said, we're safe, we're the predator in this land. We're like the eagle who looks over the prey and takes whatever it wants. We're in a safe place in our nation. Well, God's telling them here, in just the short time, the predator will become the prey itself. Edom's going to be ransacked. Edom's going to be desecrated. They're going to be punished. They might have had their origins amongst the people of God, but all that is far, far in the past. These are now God's enemies. And God plans to judge them in a very intense way. Look at verses 5 through to 6. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed? Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If the grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. Two illustrations there. God says, if a thief comes to your house, he nicks the good stuff, right? He goes for the jewels. He might take the television if it's a good one. He takes what he can and then he goes. There's still the knives and forks left in the drawer, isn't there, if you've ever been robbed? They might steal the car, they might steal a few other things, but they're not probably going to get your surfboard out of the garage and your lawnmower. But God says, when I judge you, I'm taking everything. There's not going to be a crumb left to you. Another picture familiar to us in Gisborne, the grapes. When the crews go through and they pick the grapes off the vines, there's usually still one or two left at the end of the season, isn't there? They don't get every single grape that there is. Some are left at least. We hear God saying, I'm taking everything. There's going to be nothing left for you, people of Edom. He said, I'm coming to judge you for pride, for rebellion. And it's going to involve betrayal in this judgment. Look with me at verse 7 now. It says, all your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. He's saying the people you're in allied cooperation with themselves are going to betray you. And we know historically this happens to people groups, doesn't it? For example, in the Roman Empire. There's lots of interest in Rome these days, isn't there? But the Romans hired the Gothic tribes. They were sort of federated allies who helped them subdue people. They called them the Goths for short, not the black fingernail Goths, but the Gothic tribes. They ate Rome's bread. They swore loyalty to Rome. But in 410, Alaric and the Visigoths attacked the very Rome they'd swore to defend. They killed the Romans and subdued them. They betrayed them. They'd eaten their bread, but they lifted their heel against the nation. And God's saying the same thing's going to happen to the Edomites. They've had a little dark alliance. We'll see who that is in a few moments. But that relationship's going to be destroyed. The very people they've been looking to are going to turn and destroy them. It's going to be catastrophic. It's going to be severe. It's a decree of total destruction. Look at verse 8 to 9. God asks the question here. It says, will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding from Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. That's strong language, isn't it? God says, I'm going to slaughter your men and there'll be no future for your lineage. And you say, Luke, why is God so angry with the Edomites? Is this just the years of neglect? Is it because they've not gone with Jacob and his God? Well, that's part of it. But God tells us his real bone of contention with the Edomites in verses 10 to 11. He picks on something particular which they've done, which has provoked the judgment of God. What's the reason they're going to be ransacked? Verse 10. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates, and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. What is God talking about here? Well, he's talking about the exile, isn't he? The Babylonians came in, they ransacked Jerusalem, they took everything, they put hooks in people's noses, they chained them off, they dragged them to Babylon, they forced them to worship their gods. It was a massacre, it was a disaster, it was a tragedy. And instead of Edom helping in this situation, instead of them saying, that's my long-lost brother from far, far many moons ago, they stood by and they left when Israel were been oppressed. When the city was emptied, they were there stealing the treasures, emptying out the houses, taking what they could, laughing, encouraging the Babylonians. And we know from history they even encouraged some of the Babylonians to take the Israelites. They handed some of the people over to them to make sure they took everyone away. This is actually all captured for you in Psalm 137. It's that famous psalm, isn't it? Which it reminds you of the Boney M song when I say it, by the rivers of Babylon. Psalm 137, listen to this psalm with me. The people of Israel wrote this song about what had happened at the time of the exile. It says, by the rivers of Babylon there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs. And our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? So the picture is they've been subdued. They're all in tears by the riverbanks. They don't want to sing the songs of Zion. They don't want to sing to God anymore. It's just too much. Their enemies are taunting them. And then did you ever notice the prayer there in verse number 7? This is Psalm 137, verse 7. This is the Israelites' prayer. It says, "Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations." And so you imagine it, they're all being carried off crying and they're saying, go on, take them, take everything, destroy the city. Get rid of these pesky neighbours that we've had for so long. And here the Israelites are praying to the Lord, saying, judge them, O Lord, judge them, bring them down. And in the book of Obadiah, God's answering their prayer. Jerusalem's on fire, the Edomites are cheering, and God's rebuking them for their part in this. This becomes clear in our passage, doesn't it? Look with me there. It said, do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster. Do not loot his wealth. Do not stand at the crossroads in the day of distress. And what's the point there? Well, God's saying, you did all these things, even though I told you not to. Even though you were convinced you shouldn't have been doing it, you did it anyway because you are sinners. And but now God is having his way with them. What's the first big lesson of this passage then? It's a very important one. Those who persecute the people of God, who hate Christians and seek to have them destroyed, will one day come into terrible, terrible judgments. And the predator will eventually become the prey itself. It's a clear biblical principle, isn't it? You reap what you sow. If you hate God, if you hate his people, if you persecute them, God notes it down in his book and he stores up vengeance to be revealed as such a person as that. The Bible's very clear on this over and over again. Isaiah 49 says these words. It says, I will fight with the one who fights you. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. All flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Saviour and Redeemer. Jeremiah 30, verse 16. All who devour you will be devoured. All your adversaries, every one of them, will go into captivity. Those who plunder you will become plunder, and all who prey on you will become a prayer. God's here promising, I will bring down your oppressors. And someone will say, now look, that's just the Old Testament. Well, the New Testament's perhaps even stronger, isn't it? When the angels rejoice in heaven, they say, oh, sovereign Lord, judge the inhabitants of the earth, give them blood to drink, for it is what they deserve. That's your New Testament. As the angels look down upon on the persecutors of God's people, they said, Lord, when are you going to force them to drink their own blood? When are there going to be vengeance upon them? Even the saints in heaven, they cry from under the altar in Revelation chapter 6, don't they? How long, O sovereign Lord, until you judge our blood on the inhabitants of the earth? And God doesn't say, no, don't speak that way, that's nasty. He says, just wait a little bit longer until the rest of your brothers are slain just as you have been. And then the judgment comes. So let me say that those who hate the church today, who hate God's people, their time will come. Boko Haram will give an account to God for their atrocities. ISIS will give an account to God. The persecutors of the Nigerian believers will give a horrible account to the judge of everything. And God will avenge the blood of his people. Every corrupt government, every corrupt leader will give an account to him. Though it looks like sometimes God's ignoring his people down here, like he's letting them be a sheep to the slaughter. Don't be fooled by it. It's just for a season, and then the judgment comes. Though it tarries, wait for it. The prophet says it will surely come. Let me ask you, believer, do you understand this? That even when it looks like the devil's winning, God is storing up wrath against his enemies, that every injustice we see on the television and read about in the articles, it will be made right in the end. God bottles up the tears of his people in a bottle, and he remembers each one of them, that the tears which are cried now on earth will be poured back out on the people who reject the gospel. It's a powerful encouragement for us, isn't it? We're not struggling here. We're not as comfortable with this stuff here until they start dragging our families off and putting us in jail and hurting people. And but the Bible's very clear, isn't it? The enemies of God, the oppressors of the church, it will one day be utterly ruined by the judgment of God. It's a clear teaching of Scripture. It's here in the book of Obadiah. Now, as I talk about this, and as people tune into the television, they watch ISIS, they watch all the other stuff going on, even the unbelievers say, this isn't right. Those people should be stopped. Those people should be judged. They should be put in prison, at the very least, if not outright executed. Even the non-Christians can say it, can't they, when we talk about these things? And they'd happily point the finger at these big bad guys like ISIS and Boko Haram. But now Obadiah makes his prophecy more personal. He makes it a bit broader than people will be comfortable with. And he applies this now to all nations. It's this which leads us to our second point this morning. We've seen the sentence of God on the Edomites. And now let's look at the sentence of God on the nations. The sentence of God on the nations. Well, it's been said, hasn't it, that when people write history, they write it in a kind of subjective way. There's a clear good guy and a clear bad guy. Let's take World War II, for example. The Nazis, bad guys. English, everyone else, good guys. That's how the history books are typically written, isn't it? But when you dig a bit deeper, you'll find that there were great acts of mercy on the sides of the Germans at times, and there were also great acts of atrocity on the side of the English and other nations. History is seldom as black and white as we'd like it to be. Now, as we read this account, Edom has been painted as the bad guy so far, haven't they? They laugh when other people are getting tortured and mutilated and barbarized, if that's even a word. But now their time to come has come. And that happened. If you look for the Edomites today, you will not find them. There's not a single descendant of Edom alive today. By the time of Christ, they were completely wiped off from the face of the earth, just as the Bible predicted. Edom's been painted as the bad guy, but now it's going to get much more broad into all the nations. Take a look with me now at verse 15 and 16. All of a sudden, there's a shift of focus. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they'd never been. What's happening? Well, as the prophet Obadiah thinks about Edom and its destruction, his mind goes forward to the final day of the Lord and the destruction of all the ungodly nations. If you're new to Christianity, please pay attention to this bit in particular. There is a time coming, according to the Bible, where all the nations will appear before the Lord Jesus Christ to be judged. It says he will separate them as a sheep separates the sheep from the goats. In other words, people will be put into two camps, the forgiven and the unforgiven, the saved and the unsaved, the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares. Two different camps, two different destinies, one awesome judgment. This judgment's described for you in Revelation chapter 20. This is what the end of the world will look like. It says this, it said, then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, from his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And then death and Hades was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. A judgment is coming where everyone will appear before God and be assigned to their eternal destiny, to their eternal home, the forgiven sinners. Because all of us are sinners, it's not the sinners and the non-sinners. The forgiven sinners will go to heaven. We'll be walking the streets of gold. We'll be with the presence of God, enjoying him forever, seeing God's face, worshipping him in his temple. And all our sorrows will be over forever. But it says for the unbeliever, for the one who rejects the gospel, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment. That's how serious this is. Now in church, you might be a big sinner this morning, like the Edomites. You might have a real reputation about the town or amongst your friends as being a bad person. Or you might be a respectable sinner who attends church, who does all sorts of things. But the message of the Bible is clear. Judgment will come, only those who are in Christ will be saved. It's an exclusive religion, Christianity, isn't it? The Buddhists, the Hindus, all followers of other gods will be cast away on that day, realizing their God couldn't save. All the religious people who tried their best will realize it wasn't enough on the day of judgment. One old song describes it this way. It's a day of judgment, day of wonders. Hark the trumpet's awful sound. Louder than 1,000 thunders shakes the vast creation around. How the summons, will the sinner's heart confound? See the judge our nature wearing, clothed in majesty divine. You who long for his appearing then shall say, this God is mine. Gracious Saviour, own me in that day as thine. At his call the dead awaken, rise to life from earth to sea. All the powers of nature shaken, by his looks prepare to flee. Careless sinner, what shall then become of thee? A solemn poem, but the reality it must be much more solemn than you could ever preach about, read about. To witness it will be an amazing thing, won't it? Let me ask you, have you really reckoned with the day of judgment in your mind? Have you sat down in silence in your bedroom and thought about the fact that you will die and stand before God's throne? Considering eternal things. This is so important, isn't it? I've not got too much time left to preach to you guys. Have you thought about the day of judgment seriously, soberly? Have you thought about what you will say to the Lord on that day and where your sins are and if you're ready to meet him? Because Jesus said, narrow is the way that leads to life and few there be that find it. Broad is the road that leads to destruction and many there are that travel on that road. Listen to that, to how solemn these things are. I wish I could impress them upon you even more than I'm trying to now. Listen to this list, Revelation 21:8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Until grace comes and makes the change, that's the place we are heading, isn't it? That's where we're all headed by nature. You say, Luke, that sounds like very bad news, and I hope it does. I wish it could sound more bad. I wish I could make it more terrible for you. I wish I had more skills at preaching to make you understand how bad it truly is. I hope you're asking, well, how can I stand in the judgment then? How can I be ready to meet God? Because there is good news in this passage. There is a gospel in Obadiah. A very close friend of mine was even converted as someone preached on this book. And for anyone who isn't in Christ, that's my hope for you this morning as well. It's this that leads us on to our third and final point. We've seen the sentence of God on the Edomites. We've seen the sentence of God on the nations. Now let's consider the salvation of God for the believer. The salvation of God for the believer. Well, in our passage so far, it's fair to say there hasn't been too much which is very encouraging so far, has there? Judgment is coming to Edom, judgment is coming to the nations, judgment is coming to us. And yet at the same time, you have to realize that when God is speaking, even in these deep prophetic words, if you're still able to hear his voice, then there's hope. If Edom is still getting a word from the Lord, if God's still sending a prophet to them, then there must be some hope of repentance. Otherwise, the whole thing's pointless. And he might as well sweep them off into the darkness of eternity. And when the voice of God is still heard in a land, there's still hope, isn't there? There's still hope for forgiveness. And not everyone's going to be lost in this situation. Look at verse 17 with me. There's a sudden turn to good news here, and I hope you'll see it as good news. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. Now, if you're an Edomite listening to this now, or just a regular nation dweller like we are, your ears should be pricking up that there's some good news here. Not everyone's going to perish. Not everyone's going to die. Some will escape. Historically, where was that place of escape? It was in Jerusalem and Mount Zion, wasn't it? The mountain in Jerusalem, the city of the great king. That's where salvation could be found for them. God is reminding Edom, do you remember me? The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who blessed Jacob, the sinner, you remember me? The God who saves and blesses sinners, you remember your deep roots from the past, your father, Isaac? He's calling them back to Mount Zion, isn't he? To Jerusalem, to the covenants, to the people of God. He's saying, if you want to be saved, you've got to turn from these false Edomite gods and seek me alone. To turn to the God of Israel. And let me say this. Salvation is still found in Mount Zion today. Not the hill in Jerusalem, but the church of Jesus Christ, the place that Hebrews chapter 12 calls Mount Zion. He says, you have come to Mount Zion, the church, to this festive gathering where the angels are watching, where there's salvation been dispensed, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God and walks in the midst of the lampstand. It's not that we hold salvation like we're some sort of Roman Catholics or something, that you can dispense it to people as they come in. No, salvation is found in Mount Zion in the church because Christ dwells in the church. He walks amongst the burning lamps on feet like burnished bronze, one song says. He's in our midst. He's here now making his appeal as I preach to you. It's not that the church can give you salvation in a culty kind of sacramental way. No, salvation is found in the church because Christ dwells in the midst of his people. It says, doesn't it, in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape. And the good news is, it shall be holy. It shall be holy. Let me tell you a story. My dad was a prison officer, and there was a new girl starting a job in the hospital. And she was chained to a prisoner. It's called Bedwatch. And the prisoner said to her, I need the toilet. Can you just undo my handcuffs? And rule number one, never undo the handcuffs. But he persuaded her, I need to do a poo. It's going to, you know, you don't want to be around for that. And so he undid the handcuff. And 5 minutes later, she realized he'd gone. He'd escaped. She called my dad up, who was the governor of the jail, and said, we've got one on the loose. And my dad said, you must be joking. This hasn't happened for 25 years. Like, please tell me you're joking. And the man had escaped, hadn't he? He was running around Leeds somewhere. I think he'd got himself a change of clothes. He'd escaped, but it wasn't a holy escape, was it? He was hiding from the police. He was hiding from the authorities. And when they found him, they jumped upon him, tasered him, put him back into the prison. It wasn't a holy escape. But the escape that God offers us is all above board, legal and holy. It works like this. We've all sinned against God. We've all rebelled against him. We're all guilty criminals. We deserve to be punished. But then God sends his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take the punishment for us. Christ died for our sins, it says in the Bible, according to the scriptures. He takes the punishment for every wrong thing which we've done, which would bring the wrath of God near to us. He gives us his righteousness. So now when God looks at the Christian, it's as if that Christian's as righteous as Jesus Christ himself. He sees us through the Saviour. He sees us through the Son. He looks upon the righteous robes and he says, there's no problem here. Off you go into the freedom of the new life in me. He's the one who can save you this morning, like the water, like the river in the midst of the fire. When you come into Christ, you may still feel the heat. You may still see the smoke. It may still be scary times ahead. but you will be saved if you're in that place of refuge. Christ is the only refuge, not Grace Church, not your obedience, not anything you can do. Only Jesus Christ. He is the sinner's Saviour. That's why John Wesley wrote a song, didn't he? Hide me, O my Saviour, hide till the storm of life is past. Safe into thy bosom guide, O receive my soul at last. He's the only Saviour, the only safe place, our city of refuge, the one who dwells amongst his church. Contrast all that with the destruction that comes upon the ungodly and tell me that you don't need a saviour such as this. Listen to the threats now against Mount Edom in verse 17 and 18. It says, but in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. It's a clear choice for them, isn't it? You better repent and turn to me, or you're going to be lost and destroyed. It's the same choice we're presented with this morning. Repent or perish. Turn to Christ or suffer his judgment. And did you notice, strangely, in those verses, in verse 18, it's as if Joseph and Jacob, the Israelites, are partaking in this judgment themselves. And this sort of talk isn't safe for work, but it's there in the scriptures. The saints, in some way, join in the judgment of God upon the wicked. The house of Joseph will be a flame, the house of Esau will be stubble, there shall burn them and consume them. There's going to be a vengeance which the saints are involved in. Maybe they're just symbolically with God. But we're even a part of that amazing judgment. Malachi 4 makes the same point, actually, in sort of more graphic terms. Here God says this. He says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. He says, that day is coming that shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts. And he goes on to say this, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be as ashes under your feet. On the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. The saints are in the judgment with Christ in some mysterious way. Do I understand all that? Not really, but the Bible says it, doesn't it? You will tread down the wicked. You will be as a fire to the Edomites. This is what God promised his people. They're going to possess the land eventually, both in a natural sense in the last days when Israel is restored to the vine and brought back into a saviour, but also eternally as the people of God as a whole possess the new heavens and the new earth. Look at verse 19. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the lands of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim, the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem and Sephard shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviours shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. This world is... It looks very much like the home of the devil, doesn't it? As we look around at the corrupt nations and there's so much chaos and carnage going on. But the Bible promises in the end, the meek will inherit the earth. And the people of God will rule with Christ over this world in eternity. They will be with him. This world is going to be renewed. It's going to be restored and it's going to be fully righteous. There's going to be peace on earth. There's going to be prosperity. There's going to be joy. We're going to see Christ face to face. As Paul said to the Corinthians, all things are yours, whether the world or life or death, all is yours in Christ. Everything's going to be reversed, isn't it? The Edomites have oppressed the people of God, the people of this world have hated Christians. And one day it's all going to be flipped on its head, and the last will be first, and the first will be last. What an amazing thing. The Christians will reign with Christ as co-heirs over the new creation. That's what's been spoken about ultimately here. Yes, there's a fulfillment in Israel. They got given the land back. They came and rebuilt the temple. We know all this. We know that Israel will come to their Messiah in the last days. There'll be a great ingathering, and so all Israel will be saved. But the greatest new creation reality will be in eternity, won't it? When we dwell with Christ on the new earth forever and ever. That could be your future this morning. You probably don't rule over much here in Gisborne. You might not even have a dog kennel to your name to rule over. But in eternity, if you're a Christian, you'll rule over cities. You'll sit with Christ on thrones, maybe judging the 12 tribes of Israel like his apostles. Judging the angels, Paul said to the church at Corinth. Everything's going to be reversed. And for those who reject him, at the end will be horrible. Revelation 22:15 says this. It says, outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. It's not a game, is it? Serious things. You're either inside the city with Christ and his people or you're outside with the dogs in the darkness. I've set before you life and death this morning. Choose life. Choose life. Let's ask a few questions as we close today. Well, it's been great to come this morning to try and tackle this little book, the book of Obadiah. Just a small book, but it carries a powerful message of judgment and salvation, doesn't it? We saw firstly God's word against Edom because they laughed at the Israelites at their time of crisis. Judgment is at the door and is coming to them. Let me ask you, believer, do you see the situation is very much the same today for us? We are despised, we are laughed at, we are ridiculed, we're not yet properly persecuted, but we could be. But one day everything's going to be reversed and changed. One day the last will be first, the first will be last. How will it go for those who rebel against God? Revelation 6 shows us their end, doesn't it? It says, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves among the rocks. Call into the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come and who can stand? You want to know what the oppressors will look like on the day of judgment? They'll be hiding in the cave, begging for God to go away, begging that they don't have to stand before his tribunal. And so it'll be with every nation that's rejected God. Every individual will wish that the earth itself could swallow them whole so that they didn't have to stand before Christ. We do well to remember the words of Psalm 37, wouldn't we? Fret not yourselves because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. For they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. That is the end of the wicked. We should do well to remember it when times are hard. Secondly, we saw the sentence of God against the nations, that this amazing judgment doesn't just come against those real bad guys. It comes against all of us because we're all in the same category. Everyone who's not a Christian will be judged in that way. John Flavel said this. It's a bit of a long quote, but it's worth reading. John Flavel said, let the great day of account be much in your thoughts. Think what an awful, glorious and solemn day it will be when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, when the heavens shall pass away with a great noise and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, when the dead, small and great, stand before God. What a sight that will be to see the judge upon his throne, the books opened and the secrets of all revealed, receiving their eternal sentence. Surely if anything in the world can wake up a drowsy heart, this must do it. Meditation on that day will cool the heat of lust, abate the edge of envy, repress the swelling of pride, and cast the world out of its throne into the soul. What is the applause of man when the judge of all the earth shall call us to his bar? What is the loss of earthly things when heaven and hell are set before us? We do well to listen to Flavel's advice, wouldn't we? To think often on that day, because it's a day which is coming. And yet as scary as all that is, as intense as all that is, and I can't make it more intense as I try and preach it to you, it's not a day which we need to fear as Christians, because thirdly, we saw that there is salvation in God for the believer. And it is a holy salvation. It's all above board. It's not like the criminal from Armley hiding in the park trying to get away with it. It's a full and free and glorious salvation. That the Lord Jesus Christ was punished so that every believing one should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the message of hope for you this morning. Not being good, not trying your best, but trusting only in what Jesus has done on the cross. Let me ask you, have you come to Christ? Have you found the place of refuge? Or are you still like those people trying to use their own wisdom, hiding in the cellar? People trying to use their own strength, trying to run away from it, pretending it's not happening? Have you found the river of life, the place of water, Jesus Christ himself? Because he stands ready to forgive. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. You might never hear this gospel again. There is a time when you'll hear your last sermon, isn't there? There is a time when you'll hear your last sermon. The last from me won't be too long away. There'll be other ministers after me, I'm sure. But one day you'll hear your last sermon. If you hear his voice today, if he's saying, I'm not sure I am right with that Savior, then come to him and say, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I believe you died on the cross. I'm putting my trust in you and what you have done. And he'll receive you. He'll put his wings over you. You'll be sheltered from the wrath to come. And you can have confidence in life and in death. Pray that all of us would be found in that safe city, which is Christ himself. Amen.